We turn in Scripture to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. Then we turn to Matthew 5, verse 32. Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 31 and 32. And you remember that here when Jesus says, "It hath been said," he's referring to the way the scribes of his day interpreted the law. Very similar to the Pharisees' question in Matthew 19. Then we go back just a few more pages to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, the priests are complaining that God doesn't hear all their crying and weeping, and here is why. So on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others in the Word of God that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching in Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The Heidelberg Catechism asks, "What doth the seventh commandment teach us?" And the answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto." Beloved, there is hardly a sin more destructive and more powerful than the sin of the seventh commandment. This sin comes promising great things, enticing. You will have happiness. You will find pleasure in this. And it promises many great things to the one to whom it comes. And then it comes, and it eats away at a man's soul and his mind, and it drags him down into destruction and death. It brings misery in the end, and it leaves in its wake disease and guilt and mental illness and suicide and broken homes and immoral children and so on. This sin has been the destruction of many a person, of many families, of many a church, of many societies in the history of the world. It is the way, Proverbs chapter 7, that leads to death and hell. The sin is a sin that wars against the soul. Proverbs 6 tells us that a man who commits adultery hates his own soul. In 1 Peter, we're told that lusts war against the soul. And so this is a sin which is not simply physical, which not only destroys a man's mind, but it brings one down into the destruction and the pit of hell. That's this sin, and it's powerful. A man led by this sin, Proverbs chapter 7, is led like an ox going to the slaughter, and a dart will strike through his heart. It's almost as though he doesn't know the destruction that's coming. This morning, beloved, we need to be warned from the Word of God against this sin in every form that it takes. We should see that the scope of this commandment is very broad, that it covers not only adultery and such like gross sins, question and answer 109, but that it covers all these things. Action, unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And the reason the Catechism gives is your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Your mouth doesn't. Your hands don't. Your eyes don't. Your ears don't. The members of your body don't. They don't belong to you. And they certainly are not to be united with the immorality of a harlot. But they belong to Jesus Christ. And they must be sanctified. Heart and mind, eyes and ears, your whole body to serve Jesus Christ. And so we need to be warned this morning against this sin. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, it's put very simply, the positive requirement, keep thyself pure. That's what God's word to us is this morning. So we look at the seventh commandment under the theme, the commandment forbidding adultery. And we'll notice first its basis, second its scope, and then third its possibility. Behind this commandment is the biblical teaching of marriage. Adultery is the sin against marriage. Adultery is the sin of a married person uniting himself or herself physically with one who is not the spouse, his or her spouse. And if we are to understand the sin of adultery and the breach that it is to the holiness of God and the holy state of marriage, we must understand first what marriage is. This is a powerful, destructive sin. Gross. Great. And it's a sin against marriage. And so we must know the Bible's teaching on marriage. All the main teachings of the Bible on marriage, the main points of the biblical teaching on marriage are included in the passages that we read at the beginning of the sermon from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and from Malachi, chapter 2. We should see, first of all, about marriage, that marriage is a divine institution. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus takes the Pharisees back to the beginning. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And now when Jesus begins to teach on marriage, he takes us back to the beginning, and to God who instituted marriage in the beginning. You see, marriage isn't simply a civil arrangement. Marriage isn't a human invention. Marriage isn't a result of evolution. Evolution producing males and females, and now let's get married. Marriage isn't for people who live in our society today a relationship of convenience, or it shouldn't be. But marriage is a divine institution of God. In the beginning, Jesus says, God made them male and female. He made them different. And if you go to Romans chapter 1, you find out that there is a natural use for the male and a natural use for the female. And what Romans 1 means is that there's a natural use physically that male and female are created by God for one another physically. There's a natural use. And now God, in the beginning again, brings Adam and Eve together. He creates Eve and brings her to Adam, and he binds them to one another in the bond of marriage. So first of all, marriage is a divine institution of God. And that means, in the second place, that marriage is a solemn oath before God, witnessed by God. God binds a married man and a married woman to one another for life. Marriage is not simply a civil oath made before a magistrate, but marriage is witnessed before the magistrate as the representative of God in the earth. And so marriage is something that God witnesses. Now, that came out in Malachi chapter 2, which we read. There the question that they ask is, wherefore? Why isn't God showing us mercy? And the answer that God gives is, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. God is a witness to marriage. God is a witness between a man and a woman in marriage. And God is as committed to marriage, anybody's marriage, as anybody themselves is committed to it. More, God is so committed that He holds us to the marriage vows that we take before Him. To break the marriage vow is to break a vow taken in the presence of God. Is to take the name of God that we use in the vow in vain. And God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. In the third place, we learn from these passages that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus takes us back to the beginning. One of the question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And behind that question is the idea, and then be married to somebody else, as though that marriage is dissolved. And so they come to Jesus and say, is that lawful? And Jesus takes them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and the beginning. And he points to the fact that marriage is between two. In Genesis chapter 2, where the institution of marriage is given by God, and the passage that's quoted here in Matthew chapter 19, there's one word in Matthew 19, verse 5, that's missing in Genesis 2. And it's the word twain, or two, at the end of the verse. Genesis would read this way, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then Jesus adds this word, and they twain shall be one flesh. And what Jesus is saying is that marriage is for two, not a third. Not a third through remarriage, as Jesus will show here, but also not a third through a practice that was adopted in Old Testament times, the practice of polygamy. Here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus points to two sinful practices that had come into the civil ordinances or the civil laws of the nation of Israel that were contrary to God's moral requirement in the beginning. The one practice was polygamy, where a man would take to himself more than one wife at a time. And the other practice was divorce and then remarriage. Those two practices, Jesus said, which were part of Old Testament Israel's civil laws, were against the moral requirement of God laid down in the beginning. And so Jesus first points to the fact that they too shall be one flesh. One man and one woman. Not more than one in polygamy. Now, it goes without saying, almost, from the Scriptures at least, that rules out unequivocally any same-sex marriage. We hear a lot about that today. Governments all over the world are passing laws that permit such things. Lobby groups in our own country are pushing for it. Mayors of cities are taking it into their own hands. The homosexual movement is pushing for this same-sex marriage. And I say it almost goes without saying from Scripture that is forbidden. When Jesus is talking about they twain here, he's talking about one man and one woman. And the homosexuality that we see in our society is the vilest breaking of this commandment. Romans chapter 1 tells us that it's the expression, the highest expression of the reprobate mind. It's the expression of the city of Sodom, which God destroyed with fire and brimstone. So marriage is a union of one man and one woman. In the fourth place, we learn from these passages that marriage is a lifelong, unbreakable union. That's the other thing that Jesus emphasizes in Matthew chapter 19, which God instituted in the beginning. And that needs to be emphasized in our day. In our day, not only are divorce rates high, but remarriage rates are extremely high as well. And divorce is argued for any cause. The question of the Pharisees here, is it lawful to put away a wife for every cause, just for anything? And Jesus answers that question and also the question about remarriage in this passage. The question of the Pharisees is it lawful to put away? And then, if it's not, why did Moses permit it? And Jesus says, Moses permitted it as a civil law and ordinance for the hardness of your heart. And the idea is that Moses allowed it because in the civil nation of Israel, there were unbelievers who were hard of heart against the law of God. And for the unbelievers in the nation, it was allowed. That's the idea. But from the beginning, God's ordinance of marriage in the beginning, that divorce wasn't permitted for every cause, and the remarriage wasn't permitted. Now we should see that from these verses and also from a couple other passages in Scripture. First, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, we have this: whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now the important phrase in that verse is the phrase, except it be for fornication. That's important because we must understand what that phrase means and understand also that the Spirit deliberately puts that phrase in a definite place in the verse. He doesn't put that phrase at the end of the verse as an exception to allow all putting away and all remarriage. He doesn't say, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery unless it's for fornication. That's not what the Scriptures say here. Rather, the exception clause is put deliberately only after the first phrase. Whosoever shall put away his wife commits adultery, except it be for fornication. And so what God is saying here, and Jesus is saying here, is that there is only one exception, one allowance for divorce. There's only one case in which divorce is not adultery, and that is when it's for fornication. And now notice Jesus doesn't even use except it be for adultery, but fornication. And fornication is a stronger word. The word in the Greek is porneia, which means gross immorality against the sexuality that God has given us. So the idea isn't even of just adultery, but unrepented of gross breaking of the seventh commandment. That's the only exception for divorce. And then what God does, or what Jesus does in taking us back to the beginning, is shows us also here that all remarriage is forbidden. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife commits adultery, unless it's for fornication. And then Jesus goes on and adds this, and whosoever shall marry another commits adultery. And then he adds this at the end of the verse, whosoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. And now when Jesus is talking about her that's put away, he's not talking about her that was put away because of her fornication, but her that was put away for every cause. We would say, or it's put this way sometimes, an innocent party. Her husband just got tired of her and put her away. She was abandoned. And Jesus says about that woman that if you marry her, you're committing adultery. Now in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus adds to that by saying that when a man puts away his wife for just any cause, he tempts her or causes her to commit adultery. Jesus says there, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Now how does a man cause his wife to commit adultery? By putting her away. This way. He breaks her from the marriage bond, so that she no longer feels the obligations to that marriage bond with him, and she's tempted then to marry another. And Jesus says, that is adultery for her to marry another. Now that's put in exactly the same way in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul writes, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Here's God's ordinance for the wife that is abandoned. Here's God's ordinance for the married spouse, the married person that is forced to leave their marriage because of an ungodly partner. Let her remain unmarried. That's God's word. In Malachi chapter 2, God puts it even more strongly. Thus saith Jehovah God, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. You look out there in the world, and it's not only out there in the church world, the confusion of divorce and the confusion of remarriage has come into the church as well as the world out there. And you can see why God says, I hate divorce. God is a God of order. God created man, male and female. He ordained two people for one another in marriage. He puts them together in marriage, and he witnesses their marriage, and he holds them to that marriage. And in all the divorce and remarriage, there's confusion. and with the confusion, misery, no happiness. And children, out of that divorce and that remarriage, who are left destitute and immoral themselves. So God, or Christ, teaches that divorce is forbidden, except in the case of gross immorality, and that remarriage is always forbidden. That's a clear teaching of God's Word, and all the ideas floating around in the world today have no basis in God's Word. Furthermore, from the book of Malachi and Matthew chapter 19, we learn about the purpose of marriage. And Matthew 19 and Malachi chapter 2 point to two things as the purpose of marriage. First, marriage has as its purpose companionship. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus goes back to the beginning and he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." In Malachi chapter 2, that same companionship is referred to this way when God says that he made one, wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. And then also this about the wife who has already been put away and sinned against by these sinful priests. God says, even though you've done that, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And what God is pointing to about marriage here is that the purpose of marriage is covenant companionship. He brought them together and he bound them together as one. There's a unity, which is the purpose of marriage. Now, when the scriptures say one, they do mean one flesh, one physically in the act of sex. But the scriptures mean more than that. They mean that a husband and wife in marriage are to be committed to one another and to life with one another and to sharing life with one another from here on out. That's God's purpose for marriage. It's put in the marriage form this way, that each may faithfully assist the other. Companionship. That companionship involves, on the part of the husband and wife, a selfless sharing of life and person, my person and my gifts, for the other. Now, marriages are supposed to be a reflection of the marriage of Christ and His church. And it's here that the marriage of Christ and His church comes into view especially. A companionship, a love, a selfless giving. Husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And Titus chapter 2 puts the same calling before women. Teach the younger women that they love their husbands. The love that's required is a commitment and a sacrifice of self and all for the spouse. We must seek that in our marriages, this companionship, this unity. We mustn't be satisfied with less than it. It must be something that we're constantly working at. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 puts it this way, drink waters out of your own cistern. And the context there is marriage, and now especially the sexual relationship of marriage. Find your joy and your pleasure in the spouse that God has given you physically. But the application is certainly broader. Find the satisfaction for your emotional interests, your spiritual interests, your physical interests. All of life, seek it in the spouse that God has given to you. Give yourself, work to understand one another. And do that even when that seems so difficult. That's the mystery and that's the wonder of marriage, that God can bring two people together who are so different and that they can become companions and one in life, and that as they grow in their love for one another, they can learn to see the world and to see themselves through the eyes of the other. We talk about the mystery of marriage. That's the union of Christ and the church. A great mystery. Well, what's the mystery? That God's Son, holy and pure, should take to Himself this bride who is so different and cleanse her by giving Himself for her so that He understands her and He meets her needs. And there is a unity of purpose between Christ and the church. So the purpose of marriage is companionship. But the purpose of marriage also, from Malachi 2 and Matthew 19, is the bringing forth of a godly seed. In Malachi 2, the question is asked, and wherefore did He make them one? The idea is, why did He unite them together in marriage as one? And the answer is, Malachi 2:15, that He might seek a godly seed. That's why God brings man and woman together, that He might seek a godly seed. And the purpose of marriage is also children. That comes out in Matthew chapter 19 as well. Immediately after Jesus' instruction there on marriage, we read that they brought infants to Jesus. So God's purpose in marriage is to continue the covenant line and the growth of the church by giving a godly seed to believing parents. God intended children to be in homes with two parents. Now that only fits logically with this commandment. If the sexual relationship is limited to a husband and a wife, then children, the product of the sexual relationship, are also intended by God ordinarily to be given to a home with a father and a mother. Very logical. Of course, there are exceptions. But in our world, the craze, even, is to have a single-parent home. Many women in the world today, they want to be a career woman. They want to maintain their independence. They want to be selfish in their pursuits in life. But they still want children. And so, this is what they're doing, bringing forth children into these single mother homes, or even adopting children into these single mother homes, and raising these children to be just like themselves, pursuers of self-interest. God intends children to be brought into a family unit with a husband and a wife. And God gives to believing parents children as a heritage and gift for them to raise. Now, we should see this morning that the application of the seventh commandment is much broader than adultery, than the sin of adultery, the sin against marriage committed by either a husband or a wife. It covers a large spectrum of sins. It's clear enough from Scripture that God wants purity, sexual purity, not only for those who are married, but for all in the world, single as well as married. And so what God forbids in this commandment is every expression of sexuality outside of the sacred bond of marriage. And when we understand, as we pointed to in the introduction, the power of the sin of adultery, then we'll understand how wicked are all these other expressions of sexuality outside of marriage. And now I'm referring to the actions and the gestures and the words and the thoughts and the desires. This sin is so powerful that where those things are allowed, it will lead inevitably to adultery and even homosexuality. And so the application, the requirement of purity in this commandment is to all. The sins that God forbids are these. First, God forbids all extramarital or premarital sex. Anything that takes place outside of the marriage bond. God created man, male and female, to be together physically. But God has restricted the expression of their sexuality to the marriage bond. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read about the marriage bed. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. There we learn that the gift of the bed of sexuality in marriage is a good gift of God. It's honorable. And when it's not defiled, it's a good gift of God to be shared between a man and a woman. The sexual act is not, as Rome has taught in the past, a filthy thing, necessary only as an evil, a necessary evil for the begetting of children. Then we would be nothing different than the animals. But God has given this to men and women to share in the sacred bond of marriage. Romans chapter 1, there's a natural use in the male and a natural use in the female, a created use. In Proverbs chapter 5, it's put this way. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be ravished always with her love. That's God's word to the married. Enjoy this gift in your marriage as well. So God's given it. But now it's limited by God to the sacred bond of marriage. Whoremongers and adulterers, Hebrews 13 adds, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Because this act is limited by God to marriage. It certainly speaks to the world that we live in today and to us as we live in the midst of this world. If you would look around in the world today and talk about adultery and the seventh commandment, you would think that these words of God were never written. And if you dare to speak them, somebody, anybody, almost everybody would look at you as though you're weird and different. You mean you're that old-fashioned that it's just for marriage? Well, it's not old-fashioned. It's the Word of God. And even though the world is filled with it, even though millions and millions and millions live in defiance of this Word of God, still stands. And it still stands in the eyes of God as a gross transgression of His law. During the Old Testament, under the Mosaic civil laws, this, along with the first six commandments, was a commandment that required capital the capital punishment of death, because it was a gross sin in the eyes of God, a great transgression. We may use the uncleanness and the permissiveness of society to justify sexual immorality in our lives. Society is rotten. So what? Society has always been rotten and defiled. The church has always had to contend with a world around her that permitted sexual immorality and acted as though there were no commandment against it. Look at Israel as they come into Canaan. All the nations around them are committing whoredom. It's part of their daily life and worship. And the Israelites had to contend against that temptation. Look at the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And the city of Corinth was a city that was known for its immorality. We use the word sodomy to refer to homosexuality. Well, the word Corinthianizing was used in New Testament times to refer to the immorality of sex outside of marriage. That was the word they used. They had to fight that in the New Testament church too. And the battle that we fight today against these temptations, even though it's a strong battle, and even though the devil's inroads are perhaps stronger than ever before, the battle that we fight isn't a battle that hasn't been fought before. And God calls us to sexual purity, just as He always called the church to that. There's no excuse. The young people need to hear this. Sex is not okay. Sex outside of marriage is not permitted by the law of God. God isn't going to go any easier on that sin today than He did in the past. It's a horrible transgression of His law. Somebody asked me, a colleague in the ministry a couple of weeks ago, "So what percentage of our young people do you think are guilty of sexual immorality before they're married? And what percentage do you think have lost their virginity when they marry?" A question. Just a question. But it has weight. The rates in the church, are no different than in the world for immorality. How about among our young people? Among our young couples that are married? It's important, and this is why it's important, because this sin bears consequences in your marriage. This sin bears consequences in your marriage, even if the one with whom you commit this sin is engaged to be married to you and soon to be married to you. Because this is what it does. It builds mistrust. "I can't trust you before we're married to keep yourself pure. So how could I trust you afterwards? Why should I?" And then there's all the consequences of guilt that weigh on the mind, that affect the marriage, that affect the rearing of one's own teenage children. God's Word calls us to purity and it's for our benefit that God's Word calls us to that. Now, also forbidden in this commandment are the sins of the mind. God calls for purity of mind, for control of the thoughts. The sin of adultery begins in the mind. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Whosoever looks on another woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery." The sin of adultery is hatched in the mind. And in the mind, being fed with sinful thoughts and dwelling on sinful thoughts. And so, it's important for us as we stand before this commandment to recognize that there must be a control of our thoughts. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the Apostle Peter. Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever thing, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And obviously the implied is this. If it's not true, if it's not honest, if it's not just, if it's not pure, if it's not of good report, if it's not praiseworthy in the eyes of God, don't let it be in your minds. And then think of all the influences of the mind. The influences of bad companionship, the influences of bad language, dirty jokes, or the gutter vocabulary that has come into common usage in our language so that young ladies prefer to be called babes or chicks. And he's so hot, and she's so sexy, and so on. What's it doing? It's feeding the mind. It's unchaste words which are a breaking of this commandment. And then, too, there's the influences of the mind that come through the eyes. What are your eyes seeing? There's the battle for the mind. Job, in chapter 31, recognized that when he was in deep affliction under the heavy hand of God, he was tempted. And he says, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Wherefore then should I look on another woman?" Psalm 101. "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." It's a battle for the eyes. It's a battle that takes place on the internet. It's a battle that takes place when you open up the press and there's a Victoria's Secret or a Penny's catalog in there. It's a battle when you're walking through the grocery aisle or checkout. Are we going to feed the mind through the eyes? And it's a battle that goes the other way too. What are you letting the eyes of others see of you? Now I'm speaking especially to the women. Maybe the younger people. What are you letting others see of you? There are two people who understand the power of the sin of sexuality and the power of that sin in the mind of a man. The one person who understands it is the whore, who in Proverbs chapter 7 dresses herself to seduce because she knows that through the eyes she can win the love of the simple young man. She understands the power of this sin. And then there's another person who understands the power of this sin, and that's the godly, modest woman who covers her body, who keeps it for her husband, who honors the marriages of others by not tempting others with her body. Those two understand the power of this sin. the one to seduce, the other out of love for the neighbor. And then I suppose there's a spectrum in between. Where do you fit? Where do you fit in that spectrum? It's a grief that God has to say. God has to speak to the women of the church about these things. But He does. Isaiah chapter 3. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton, seductive eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite them with a scab, will smite the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. You see, God has to say that to the women of Judah, to women in the church. Haughty necks stretched forth. Look at me. Look at me. Wanton eyes. Prancing, walking, mincing, tinkling their feet, calling attention to themselves as they go. These are all forbidden. Also sinful gestures and actions, finger signs and so on, that are sexually suggestive. Why are they forbidden? The reason is that God has married His church to Christ. We are not our own, but we are His. And as 1 Corinthians 7 puts it, will you take what is Christ's and now unite it to a harlot? That's what you're doing when you break this commandment. It's as though Christ is here and you're saying to Him, come with me, I have a friend I want you to meet, I have a pleasure I want you to share, and you take Him to where the whores are on Division Avenue and you share one with Him. Yes? Would you do that? Take what is Christ's and you mix it with such immorality. And I'm not talking just about the physical act. Your mind is Christ. Your eyes are Christ. Your ears are Christ. Your body is Christ. Will you take those things and join them to a whore? God forbid. So God's Word here calls us to sexual purity. And God's Word calls us to a positive devotion and commitment to our marriages. There's another way this is broken. Aloofness, coldness, bitterness of a husband or a wife against their spouse. If that's the case, you must reinvest yourself in your marriage. Give yourself to it so that the unity and companionship can come. Is it easy to keep this commandment? No, it's not. It's a powerful sin. It takes great sacrifice of self to live in your marriage as God requires. The only possibility is the grace of God. Grace poured out in Jesus Christ, a grace greater than the greatest power of sin, a grace that overcomes every result of this sin, the guilt, the mind plagued with sinful thoughts, the broken home, whatever. The grace of God is sufficient because God has taken the church and He's married her to His bride and made them one. And the Spirit that is in Christ is with His people to give them the victory in this battle as well. May God give it. And may we live in the hope of the perfection with regard to these things too, when we shall live with Him free from the guilt and the defilement and the temptation to adultery. Amen.